that comes from some of Revelation we'll be looking at today. We're going to run in a way today through a few chapters of Revelation because I'm not going to spend a half the year talking about Revelation, just 6 weeks. So open your Bibles to chapter 4. We'll be reading mostly chapters 4 and 5. But Revelation can be divided into four main visions from God. John exiled by the government to the island of Patmos, unable to physically be with his beloved churches, still prayed in the Spirit for them. And in chapters 1 to 3, John includes several God's seven messages to the seven churches, naming their strengths and weaknesses and challenging them to be true to Jesus. And I hear that Phil preached very well about this last week. I'm so grateful to him. I know he studied very hard for that, and to be honest, more than I've been able to study for today because of my schedule. But it's also true, as I said, there's no way in six sermons to touch on everything about Revelation. So I encourage us all to read Revelation responsibly. That is, we must glean our primary meaning from John's first century pastor's message from God to his first century congregations about persevering in a whole life focus on Christ while living under oppressive Roman rule. This is apocalyptic literature. I talked about that, and probably Phil did too. Apocalyptic stories are not a description of end times, but they present hope and truth hidden in symbolic images of conflict of good between good and evil in the present world, in which case that was the first century world. This is a sacred story where human evil and its structures are dismantled by the power of God. So this is what we are to look for in all the symbolism and sometimes scary-looking stuff. Victory over evil is won, not today, in today's passage, but in the whole story. And a new world is created. Revelation stands out from other apocalyptic stories because its hero is not a great, strong warrior or emperor, but a lamb who was killed but is now alive. In chapter 4, John's narrative shifts to his second vision from God. I just want to start with the first two verses of chapter 4 and then talk a little more about how we're looking at this. First two verses. After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. After this meaning all the messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. Now, before we go into that image more, I just want to say most believers through 2,000 years have interpreted verses 1 and 2 as John's entry into the second vision from God. And though his body remains on Patmos, John is instantly in the Spirit into heaven, his eyes beholding the glory of God, surrounded by a large worshiping community. And it's a wonderful affirmation for us. John prays, and the God of the universe makes himself real to John in a way he can understand. A human form, a human throne. We move on into the vision. But I want to say, those of you, we've heard all sorts of things about Revelation in our lives. And some Christians, mostly Western and American believers in recent centuries, say that verse 1 is where the rapture of the church happens. If you've heard, anybody heard the word rapture in your life? Yeah, so some of us have. And so this is where this is where those who take verses from First Thessalonians and Matthew, picturing Jesus coming on the clouds, and the faithful is caught up. There's a Greek word in Thessalonians that they transfer translated into rapture. So that in this scenario, the open door to heaven and the invitation come up here result in the rapture, the instantaneous movement of all faithful believers worldwide into the safety of heaven. leaving those who have rejected Jesus back on earth to suffer the consequences of the rejection through a period of tribulation as described in the, as you continue reading through Revelation. So that's a belief that some people have in terms of biblical interpretation. It's not what I will teach necessarily, but I understand that some people follow this kind of process. Most over history have believed that these passages picture Jesus' return on the clouds to reign with his people on earth in the new creation, and the faithful hospitably rise up to greet him and to escort him home, as would have been first century culture. When a great king is arriving, everybody would rise up to greet him and escort him back to his palace. So I honor today God today for being patient with us, his children. Revelation has been used to describe many variations of end time predictions. You don't have to agree with everything I say. Many have preached and prepared for certain dates, and I could tell lots of stories about that, maybe a little next week. But when this rapture would happen, and we are still here, no one has been right yet who has said this is this and this is this in terms of time and date. Focus on end times interpretations has caused Christ followers to question others' salvation, split churches, begin new denominations based on a certain view of Revelation, even though God, Jesus himself, taught that no one knows God's time, which is where I am in this. And when the Covenant Church formed in 1884, the principle of freedom in Christ was adopted, partly because American churches in the 1800s were dividing too easily over differences of wording and doctrinal interpretations. And covenant freedom is not that we are... Did I put that in here? Covenant freedom in Christ is not that we are free to believe or do whatever we want, or to be lazy in our Bible study, but that we are free to practice unity in Christ when we differ on secondary matters, such as how to be baptized or interpretations of the end times of Revelation and so forth. We don't have to think that each other is wrong on these issues. But we are responsible for a responsible reading of the Revelation. So chapter 4 begins, verse 3 begins with John's second vision of God with multitudes of people gathered to worship. And so, and the one, I just found, you know, artists keep trying to picture this. You might have a different picture in your head when you read all of this. But chapter 4, verse 3, let's read a few verses. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian. And around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. And around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third living creature with a face like a human face, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. So this is pretty small. You probably can't really see it, but this is one artist having the 24 elders representing the priesthood. In the there's all sorts of Old Testament references, and in the Old Testament there are often 24 priests, and so that represents the priesthood or church leaders who represent all the Christians. Here's this precious stones glow kind of coming from the throne of God. It's an image of God. And here's these four creatures. You can't really see them. Remember now that this is not real in the physical world. This is kind of like our science fiction stories today. This was John's symbolic vision, a message to encourage suffering Christians, written in a certain kind of a style. So it's so tempting, you know, in our Sunday night group, we've been reading through Revelation, and we're so tempted to go, and what does this mean? And what does this mean? Did that really happen? Really? Is that, you know, but no, this is it's an imaginative vision of a world where Christians are trying to figure out how to survive in difficulty. So there's Old Testament references and symbolism everywhere. The God glowing like precious stones, the rainbow, the priests' white robes makes them pure and holy, washed and clean. Those who persevered during a time of trouble. The sevenfold spirits of God, it doesn't really mean there are, don't say, I thought it was one Holy Spirit, but they talk about seven aspects to the Spirit of God. Four living creatures with eyes, strange sounding, right? But ask God to give you a holy imagination. What could this? What could the eyes, these creatures with eyes, mean to the struggling Christians? Maybe God, all-powerful, all-ever-present, all-seeing. God sees everything. God knows everything. So you don't. We don't have to get the correct image that the whole world agrees on. But God can give us our own understanding of some of these images in a way that helps understand that this is written to encourage the struggling Christian churches of Asia Minor. Continuing verse 8, and the four living creatures, it's amazing, isn't it, to read it? It's an awesome, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, here we go, all around and inside, day and night without ceasing, they sing, holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the throne who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I don't know if it's still around, there's a music group called Casting Crowns. That's what this is. It's an image of worship, of taking off our own importance and throwing it before God, the true God, and so forth. So as we read through this, you'll hear lines from songs that you sing, images, lines from a book you've read, things that have been used through the ages for many different things. Revelation here is about the true worship of the true God rather than the worship of the Roman Empire, emperor, as was expected by the culture. Revelation teaches a life of worship and witness that is the opposite of what we would call civil religion, which idolizes secular or national power over Christ. Revelation is about following the Lamb, not the Caesar, into the new creation. Ultimately, it is God who makes all things right. John's descriptions of worship were subversive. They were nonviolent and quiet protest. Yes, they must submit to Rome on one level, but the church would persevere and resist as well by faithfully prioritizing the Word of God and the humble way of Jesus in their daily life and Christian ministry. These are values for us to practice today. Let's go on to chapter 5. Like I said, we're going to roll right through. I'm sorry to go so fast, but chapter 5, then I saw in the right hand, let's see if I have another picture. It's probably too small for you to see all the imagery in there, but I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Okay, so it's sealed up. You see that it's got sealing wax on it. In the old days, they didn't have scotch tape, so it was sealed. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one on heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Romans 6:23, I'm thinking of, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin had so contaminated the world, and yes, it's sad, and John was grieved that no human qualified to do this sacred work of God. And that is where we as Christians fall before God, understanding our sinfulness and our lack of perfection in the way of God, and confessing our sins and receiving forgiveness. So, and there's more Old Testament references. The scroll is the word of God. You read Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It's found there. Verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals.' Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb," is there a lamb there? In the middle there's a lamb, "standing as if it had been slaughtered, but standing, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Oh boy, we could talk for hours about some of this stuff. Here is the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the sevenfold Spirit. And notice the names of Jesus. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb that was slain, who now reigns with God, who was worthy. All of these are names of Jesus. The Lion of Judah is a name for Jesus, the Root of David. And they sing a new song, verse 9, to the Lamb. Here's echoes of the Passover Lamb in Exodus. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered by your blood. And by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nations." I love the fact that in our Word of God, there is every tribe and language and people and nations. No people, no group, no ethnos can claim higher love from God than any other. It's really important that it's right there in our scriptures. And "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked, verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Praise God. Buona asafiwe. Amen. When we are discouraged, these powerful and encouraging vision and message can return us to worship. And John in his visions understood the trouble of the people, but God kept saying, "Worship me first, worship me only." Chapter 6, just really quickly, the Lamb opens the seals, and you can read this. It's not really pretty. It's about the judgment of God. Jesus is the only one who can do this. We cannot judge other people, but the judgment of God. And if you read carefully, each step and each seal is dismantling the evil structures and systems created by human sin. and allows sin's consequences to bring the people down, to bring the government down that was so evil and oppressive. So if you read it in that way, you can start to see the symbolism of the first step of an apocalyptic story is to dismantle the evil systems, and then evil gets vanquished, and then at the end, a new world is created. It's a common pattern that Revelation follows. So the scriptures are clear that ignoring God's holy ways bring a community and culture down, and this happens still today, doesn't it? And no country is immune to being brought down by ignoring God's holy ways. Ask God to help you to see powers and dominions that work against holiness as you read this and create injustice for the lowly even today. And so the seven seals, they're sort of listed. The horses represent battle, removing peace, economic injustice that went about the scales. The scales weren't right. That's about fair wages and fair payment and so forth. Death, the souls of the slain in white robes. There's an earthquake. We're going to run through this. Sorry, but the seal of the living God in chapter 7. It marked the foreheads of 144,000, 12 times 12 tribes of Israel, a kind of a complete number, who worship God. There are some who believe that only 144,000 will be taken up into heaven in the rapture. And so there are some churches trying to earn their way to be one of those 144,000. I would teach that this is just a round and complete number, meaning all the people who follow Christ are included. So that's something to think about. In our Sunday night group, we've discussed that we've come from all sorts of different understandings and things we've heard about Revelation. So you can start to sort it out if you read it again. You can send me your questions if you want, and we'll try to keep answering them. Notice in verse 3, God cares about the environment. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees. That's important about God's creation. And then verse 16 of chapter 7, looking forward, never again will they hunger or thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And once again, they go into worship, the great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, holding palm branches, worshiping God. Chapters 8 and 9, they talk about the seven trumpets, which is another seven steps into the world falling apart and the vanquishing of evil. The story reads a little bit like the plagues in Egypt. If you compare Genesis with this, hail and fire mixed with blood, the sea turned to blood, bitter water, a great falling star, the sun, moon, and stars dimmed, the eagle, the scorpions, locusts. All these are persecutions, can be read as persecutions from the Roman government or Roman laws that make life difficult for Christians, but they persist. We don't have to read them as literal and some people say that's all going to happen in the future. We don't have to read it that way. We can read it for what John was telling the suffering people then and understand that we have in our own world things that could be compared with the scorpions and the locusts and other kinds of environmental disasters and all sorts of things that affect human life. So there's different ways to look at this. And then we move into a time where the seal goes on. People are marked for God, and then next week we'll get to people who get marked for evil and so forth. It's confusing, isn't it? Chapter 10, he eats the little scroll. An angel gives John in his dream again a scroll, the word of God, and he's told to eat it. And so he's the word of God put into him, and then he's told to speak. He's told to prophesy and speak to the people. So it's a way of calling John to what he is to do, which is to keep speaking the gospel. And then we run into chapter 11, and we'll begin there next week with two witnesses and who get attacked and then resurrected and worship again. We're going to keep coming back to worship. The seventh trumpet in verse 11, chapter 11, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. Peals of thunder, flashes of lightning. We'll end there with another sort of amazing vision of worship, with the power of the universe honoring God, even with thunder and lightning. And we'll stop there. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Go ahead and read Revelation some more this week, and maybe it'll straighten things out for you. Maybe you'll be more confused than ever. I've discovered quite a few people are confused by Revelation. But understand it first as God's message through John to people who are struggling in their own world. And we can relate to that in our own struggles here, in our world, in our church, all sorts of things. And to see the symbolism as the challenges of even our own world, and not have to, not simply a predictor of the end of the world, but it is it's about how we persist and persevere in faith and putting Christ first, partly, mainly, by going into worship and honoring God. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for this part of your word, this book of Revelation, and the challenge of it, and the dramatic way in which it is written, which is different than much of the rest of the Bible. And we just thank you, Lord, for the message that you gave to these struggling churches in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. Help us to understand what their life and struggle was like. And from that, we can learn how you are encouraging us in our life and struggle here, in this country, in this church, in this city, in our families, in our neighborhoods. Help us understand, Lord, and not get distracted by a message that doesn't bring us. Help us to stay focused on worship of you. Even if it's not popular in our world, worship of you, despite criticism, despite the fact that it's easier in some ways to shift our worship partly even to something else that isn't you. Help us to, just help us, Lord, in the places that we are day by day, the things that challenge us, the things that pull us away from you, and make us faithful. You are holy, Lord. Thank you. We cast our crowns. Any crown that we've put on our own head, Lord, we just cast before you, because you are the only wise God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.